our ongoing study in the book of Psalms, we have come to the third installment of Psalm 37. Psalm 37, in which we'll be considering verses 21 to 29 today, under the heading, Trust is a Material Issue. It's fascinating to me in our modern culture how we have taken attributes and made them ethereal. Or let me put it a different way. How we have taken those character qualities that we find laudable or found laudable once upon a time and have made them philosophical, theological, educational. And we have detached those things that are good and proper in terms of what we're to be and made them the topics of some sort of heady intellectual conversation. And in so doing, we've taken those things that we ought to be applying to our own lives and we have used them as entertainment. It is a picture of our culture that is so entertainment-driven that we've taken character qualities and distill them down to some kind of entertainment type conversation to engage in so that we feel good about ourselves, but at the end of the conversation, we leave them. We leave them on the table and we never employ those things that we have so vehemently espoused in open discourse. We've abandoned the living for the simply speaking of those things. And trust is one of them. Trust is one of them. Trust is something that must be earned. Trust is not freely given, nor should it be. Trust is something that can be easily broken. Trust is something that can be lost in a moment with an idle word or a poor decision. You see, we understand this idea of trust so much so that I think it's an uncomfortable conversation. I'm kind of reading people right now, and there's a unsettledness among this crowd. There's a fidgetiness among some of us today because I'm talking about something that we are not real comfortable with. We're not real comfortable with trust. We don't like to trust because trusting puts control in somebody else's hands. Right? But yet trust is something that as Christians we really ought to be the ones who know the most about trust and are living lives that are really examples of trust. Because trust is a material issue. It's not theoretical, it's practical. It's not something that we talk about here only to leave here and never use it in daily life. And I think probably, perhaps, the reason why trust has such a distasteful color to it is that we realize that we really don't trust Christ as we should. We don't really believe the promises. We don't really latch on to this truth that when Jesus said, I leave here to go prepare a place for you. That where I'm going, there's lots of room for you. There's room for all of my people. All of those that the Father is calling unto himself, there is room for all of you. And I go to prepare that place for you so that when I come back, I will receive you unto myself. I'm going to come get you so that where I am, you can be there too. And I think a lot of us really just don't believe that. When we strip away all of the evangelical, theological, intellectualism that is associated with texts like that, and we get down to the bare bones, brass knuckles reality of where we are in our thinking, we just simply don't believe it. And it shows. It shows in the fact that for many of us, we are overwhelmed with care and doubt and worry. It shows in that we're not living the abundant life that we would really like to live, the abundant life that Jesus promised. But look, there's another promise that we don't really believe. Maybe Jesus' words, "I've come to give you life and give it to you more abundantly," were okay for the people that he was speaking to, but what about now, Jesus? Don't you know what's going on in the world? How can I live abundantly now in all of the things that are going on? We don't believe him. We just don't believe him. And we've got some real material trust issues. And so today, I think the psalmist confronts that in all of us. Now, there's some of us here today, by our own admissions, we're falling apart. Our life is in shambles. Things are just not going our way. And then there's some of us around here that look well-adjusted, sound well-adjusted, pretend to be well-adjusted, but the reality is our life's falling apart too. Because we are not trusting materially in the promises, the authority, and the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope as our time progresses today, now that I've confronted the issue, that we look to the scriptures to actually find hope. The reassurance that we're not in this by ourselves. The confidence that Christ can and will guide us. Walk beside us in that narrow way. We sing that song, right? He walks with me and he talks with me along life's narrow way because he lives. If we really believe that, then we understand that he does that. And that we can understand, that we can see by the end of our time today that trust is a real material issue. Psalm chapter 37, starting at verse 21, reading down to verse 29. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. David says, "I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously and his children become a blessing. So turn away from evil and do good. So shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever." Father, we thank you for this day that you've given to us, and we continue to praise you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And Father, we simply ask that in the hearing of your word, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us as we learn how to trust you materially. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things always in your precious and holy name. Amen. There was a story a number of years ago that came out of Wilmington, North Carolina. It was about a young man, probably an upper elementary age school, elementary age or perhaps a middle school age boy who had contracted measles. But this young man had a talent, a knack for entrepreneurship, for business. You see, he decided that he was going to make a profit by selling measles. Yeah, that old familiar rash called measles, he was going to sell it. You see, as he had measles, he didn't go to school. Obviously, makes sense. If you're sick, you don't go to school. So he didn't go to school. And so he got word to several of his other friends, the boys, that look, if you get measles, you don't have to go to school. And so he charged 10 cents per boy and let them covertly sneak up to his room, sit on his bed, and spend enough time with him so that they would contract the measles. And his plan worked. He experienced, because he had no or very little overhead, a net profit of 70 cents. But in the process, spurred one a relatively small epidemic in Wilmington, North Carolina. And I thought as I read that story, that is an interesting way of thinking about a problem. Most people, measles, we avoid it like the plague, don't want to spread it around. But here is somebody who saw an opportunity to make a little money off of his circumstance. He profiteered off of those things that he was experiencing in life. And I think for most of us, though we may not profiteer, we may not actually sell measles, we're kind of in the same boat. We have life coming at us. We have difficulty. There are things that we don't expect. And instead of living in the promises of Christ, we live in the expectations of the world. We meet challenges in a worldly way. Instead of taking our problems to Christ and trusting Him for the provision of abundance and whatever it may be, we go to our best friend to receive counsel, right? We go ask our best friend, what should I do? Or maybe we employ the authority or the therapy of a counselor. And in our world today, there's a lot of secular counseling where Christians go to get advice from a secular mindset. And we don't trust that Christ can provide for us those things that we really need. And so I ask this question as we begin. Are you living in the abundance that Christ has promised? Are you trusting Christ for what He will provide? Or are you taking more than you give? Are you doing it in a worldly sense? What's your mindset? Right now, as you sit right there listening to me, what's your mindset? What's your attitude? What's your thought process? Your thought process right now may be, well, that sounds good, Rusty. I wish it really would work. My counselor's done more for me than the scripture has. Or your mindset may be, yeah, I've seen God move in my life. I've seen God take care of me. We were talking about that Wednesday night during our prayer time, how as a church now, not just me, as a church, we have come under conviction to pray boldly for God to move in the lives of people that we know. Specifically, we have been convicted as a church to pray specifically that God would heal people. Right? And so Wednesday we talk about two instances, the latest two instances, where God has done exactly that. Prior to a particular point in time, a physical diagnosis that was severe, dangerous, needed immediate attention. God's people begin to pray for that condition, asking God to heal that individual. Only to go to the doctor's office in preparation for a procedure that would be a life-saving procedure to find out that the condition is not there anymore. And if that doesn't receive a praise God, then I don't know what does. A healing. You may be saying to yourself, Rusty, I've seen that in my life. I've seen God provide. I've seen Christ give me those things that are necessary. I've felt Christ walking with me day by day. I know what it's like to walk with Christ. That might be your mindset right now, to which you would be saying, kind of like Greece, tell me more, tell me more, tell me more, right? So you have to settle that in your heart and your mind right now before I ever start. If you're with me in the latter group, I've seen Christ move, tell me more, then I think this message is going to be very enlightening and beneficial and edifying. But if you are in the prior group where you are skeptical, I would simply ask you to keep your mind and your heart open and to hear the word of God. That we live according to the bounty, the promise, the abundance that Christ promised us we could have if we will but trust him. In verse 21 of our psalm today, David says, "The wicked borrows but does not pay back. The righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land." You see, he draws a dichotomy. He draws a contrast between two groups of people. In the very opening verse of our time today, there are those that do it according to the worldly standard, and then those that do it according to the gospel standard. That's why I said you got to make a decision. The psalmist leads us to that particular juncture, that crossroads, if you will, that as we are considering all that the text has for us, are we going to do it as one who borrows and doesn't pay back? I'm just going to take it and go with it and not do anything with it? Or am I going to be the one who is righteous and in generous, gives it away? Are you ready to give it away? Whatever you garner today, whatever you take in today, whatever insight you're granted today, are you willing to give it away? Or are you just going to take it, hold on to it, hoard it for yourself? Again, you have to choose. It's very much like Joshua. Choose this day whom you will serve. Right? Y'all remember that? The nation of Israel is coming out of Egypt, going into the promised land. They've got problems. They've been wandering around for 40 years. They've received the second giving of the law. And Joshua says, "All right, guys, it's time to fish or cut bait. Which is it? Are you going to get serious, or are you just going to kind of ride along with everybody else?" You have to choose. I have to choose. We all have to choose. In this moment, right now, which way are we going to go? Choose this day whom you will serve. You see, there is a sense in which in this Psalm 37:21 that we find that there are people who do things by nature. The wicked borrows but doesn't pay back. It's not about just methodology. It's about who they are. At their core, they are looking to take whatever they can get. They're looking to get one over on somebody. They're looking to somehow angle or position or leverage, let's use that word, leverage their position so that they might receive some kind of benefit. And their whole mindset, now catch this, their whole mindset, because this is who they are, their whole way of thinking, their whole way of seeing the world is the world is an oyster. You ever heard that one? What can I get out of it? What's in it for me? Don't fool yourself into thinking that way of believing has not invaded the church. Don't be fooled. You ever heard somebody say, "Well, why did you leave that church? Why did you go to another church?" "Well, I wasn't being fed." You ever heard somebody say that? "I just wasn't getting anything out of it. The church wasn't meeting my needs. The pastor and the elders didn't seem to be concerned about what I was going through." Heard those? That's a worldly mindset. It's a worldly way of seeing things. What can I get out of it? If by nature you're borrowing with no intention of paying it back. But there's another group of people contrasted here, the righteous, that are generous and gives. Those are also words in verse 21 that would indicate a nature. That I receive those things that are needful for me in the moment, but I am receiving in such abundance that there is no way that I could possibly use up everything that I've received. And so I am entering into this transaction in which I am receiving from the Lord some benefit before I ever do it, with the idea that I'm going to be edified by Christ, and then out of that, I'm going to give away to whoever I can give it to those things that I just received from Christ. We find it in the Apostle Paul in the section in 1 Corinthians 11 that we read every time we come to the Lord's table. Paul says, I delivered to you as a matter of first principles those things that I received. Did you catch that? You probably never caught that before in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says, I received from the Lord. The message of the gospel on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it, and we go on down the line. But he says, "This I received a tangible benefit, an edification, a glorification, in a sense, from this teaching, but I'm not holding on to it because by nature, I want to give it to you." Do you see the contrast? Take it, hold it for me, don't share it with anybody, versus I know going into it that I'm going to receive something of benefit that I then am going to pass on to you. Okay. Are y'all with me? Okay. All right. You see, you're either in or you're out. The generous by nature, the righteous are generous by nature. They give. And in verse 22 it says, for those blessed by the Lord, they shall inherit the land. Y'all remember that from the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land or the earth. Oh, wait a minute. Hang on here a second. Beatitudes. Like, that's in the Gospels, right? That's in the New Testament? Yeah. Yeah. Oh, that was Jesus. Jesus said that. Yeah. Wow. Was Jesus quoting the Psalms? I got a good friend. This would be his answer. Maybe. Probably. You see, Jesus not only knew the Old Testament, but he was the inspiration. Did I say New Testament? Not only Jesus knew the Old Testament, that's what I meant to say. Jesus not only knew the Old Testament, he was the inspiration for the Old Testament. It was his spirit that moved men along to write things that they wrote, as Peter says. And so he lifts out of the teachings of the Old Testament, which incidentally, in the nine verses or so that we're looking at today, it says they shall inherit the land twice. Did y'all catch that? Repeated. That this mindset of generosity and giving founded upon a material trust of Christ brings the abundance that Christ promised. You shall have life. I come to give you life and give it to you more abundantly. Does that make sense? So if you're looking for abundance, we're about to talk about how you get there. How is it that I can have abundance in my life? How is it that I can have abundance in my family? How is it I can have abundance in my relationships? How can I have abundance even in my own health and well-being? It's by having a heart that is righteous and generous and gives. Now, we'll talk about this in a minute. It's not a methodology. This is not a self-help methodology. This is not, you know, 3 steps or 12 steps or 5 steps or any number of steps to achieve any kind of goal. We're talking about who you are at your core. That's who we're talking about. Luke chapter 6, verses 27. Luke 6, 27. I want you to listen to verse 27 very clearly, very closely. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. He says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Everything he says from verse 29 down to verse 36 is predicated upon this singular statement. I say to you who hear, first of all, you have to hear. Or maybe better said, you have to listen. Are you willing to listen? Did you realize that most of the time the problems that we have in life are the direct result of the fact that we don't listen? Right? Get pulled over by Mr. State Trooper on the interstate. Say, good afternoon, Mr. Trooper. How are you today? I'm doing fine. How are you, sir? I'm doing well. What's the problem? Well, sir, you were doing 93 and a 55. Well, I didn't realize it was a 55. And he says, do you see that sign right there? And he points back behind your car about 50 yards. Yes, sir. You know what's on the other side of that sign? No, sir. 55 mile an hour speed limit. We didn't listen. Right? Jesus says, but I say to those who will listen, those who hear, love your enemies. Love those who stand in direct contradiction to you. Love those who don't accept the way you see things. Now, look, I understand in the first century that Jesus spoke these words. He says, love your enemies. Those enemies were probably standing over there with a sword or a spear ready to kill you. Okay, I got that. We don't necessarily live in that kind of society today, but we still have enemies, don't we? We have cultural enemies. We have theological enemies. We have social enemies. Would we not agree that wokeness is the enemy of the church? That those who would subscribe to a CRT/I mentality stand in contradiction to Christ himself? Openly, antagonistically against Christ. Would we not agree with that? I hope we would, because they do. We are to love them. We don't have to agree with them. We don't have to cater to them. We don't have to bow down to them. We don't have to give in to them, but we do have to love them. We have to give them a degree of deference and preference and understanding, do we not? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Be kind, be gentle, be understanding to those who would rather spit in your face and kick sand in your eyes than to talk to you. Right? Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who seek your ill. Pray for those who abuse you. Do you see? It's not about taking. It's actually about giving. What if, let's just play a what if game for a second. What if God has brought that enemy of yours into your life that you might be a testimony to them and see them saved by the divine sovereign grace of God himself? What do you think about that? And yet he's an enemy, and we take a worldly perspective. We won't talk to him. We won't interact with him. We just run him down in front of everybody else. We speak disparagingly of him, and we don't want to have anything to do with them because they are an enemy. And then our testimony before them of the glories of Christ, that we're a new creature, are completely thrown out the window. Right? You ever thought about that? Or maybe you're just sowing the seed that will bear fruit at some point in time in the future. Maybe you won't even see the harvest. Maybe you're sowing seed in that enemy of yours that won't come to fruition in their life, but might come to fruition in their children's lives or their grandchildren's lives. We don't know. We're not called to discern the harvest necessarily. We're called to sow the seed. We're called to take what has been given to us and give it away. Give it to other people. The Lord goes on to say, to the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. For the one who takes your cloak, do not withhold your tunic. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes advantage or takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And if you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. So, if you love those who love you, what benefit is it? Lost people do that, right? If you lend to those and you expect to get something back out of that lending, that's just business. And lost people do that. You see, there's a call to do something greater than that. There is a more excellent way, and it's found in verse 35. Love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. Give away what you have to those around you out of a heart that loves them. Now, let me just make one last comment here before we get off this particular passage. Do not restrict these teachings to simply financial transactions. Okay, did you hear what I just said? Do not restrict this text to simply financial transactions. When the Lord says, lend without receiving, expecting anything back, there is a sense, it is base state, that he is talking about lending money. But that's not all he's talking about. He's talking about, in essence, lend your life. Lend who you are. Lend your values. Lend your identity. Lend those things that you are at your very core to those around you with the expectation that they will take those things for their benefit. Pray that they will take those things for their benefit and not expecting to get anything out of it in return. It is the fallacy, I think, in some respects of modern day evangelical thought, in which our emphasis on evangelism really is about church growth more than it is about seeing souls saved. Follow me? Evangelism has become a church growth model. We share Christ with other people that they might join our church and our church grow and all the benefits thereof. And so we are lending the gospel, expecting a return on our investment, which is in contradiction to what the Lord is teaching us here. You see, we are to go and share Christ with those around us, what we've experienced, what we live, how we've seen Christ, all the stuff that he's done in our life. We share that with other people that they might come to know Christ as well, that they might experience the glories and the joys of regeneration and forgiveness and restoration and healing through Christ, whether they join your church or not. I had a dear friend this week, was talking to them, and they posited an interesting question. They said, well, I'm not sure that Reformed theology is the best platform for doing door-to-door evangelism. Reformed theology tends to be kind of heady, intellectual. Our world is getting to be anything but intellectual. It requires thought. It requires commitment. Our world has no commitment in it. Do you really think that Reformed thought is the best platform by which you would launch an evangelistic endeavor? And I thought about it. I didn't answer them in the moment. But as I thought about it in the wake of that conversation, I've come to this very strong conviction. Can y'all guess what it is? Yes! Yes! You mean to tell me that the first century Christians who had conviction, who understood the gospel, who had seen Christ move in their lives, that they were any less intellectual, any less distinct and different from their world than we are from our world? And yet, what do we see in the New Testament? We see first century Christians going into the world, giving to the world what Christ had put in them, right? And they did it with much more liability. The sword was not very far away from many of the first century Christians. Y'all know that within the first and second century that the Romans went on a campaign. If they didn't swear allegiance to Caesar and call Caesar God, it was with a sword right then. Our forebearers went to the Colosseum as lion food. They were used as street lights put on poles, doused in tar, and set on fire. And yet they went into the world and they shared. They were generous with what Christ had given to them, not only in terms of their testimony and their profession, but their their finances and their willingness to take people in and to share with them what Christ had done in their life. They were loving their enemies. And God changed the world through people who gave generously in those ways. So you ask me, is Reformed thought an appropriate platform by which we would launch into an evangelical program? What I mean by that, going into the highways and the byways and calling people to Christ, is that an appropriate platform? Absolutely. It is the best platform I know of, because it requires us to be committed to it. You see, we can live in abundance. We can live in the abundance that Christ promised. And we can find ourselves not taking more than we give, actually giving more than we take, with the idea that what I have is for somebody else. Well, let's go to number two. Abundance. What is abundance? Have you ever wondered about that? Jesus said, I've come to give you life and give it to you more abundantly. What did Jesus mean? What is abundance? Did you know that Christ has defined abundance for us? Did you know that? Christ's definition of abundance is that we trust him in material things, knowing that he will provide for us. Christ has defined abundance as our trusting him in material things, knowing that he will provide for us. Not hoping that he'll provide for us or speculating that he will provide for us, but knowing that he will provide for us. This is my favorite statement that I haven't said in a while. That you know, that you know, that you know that Christ will provide for you. Do you know? Do you know? I'm asking you right now, in the quiet corners, the darkest quiet corners of your heart, right there where you sit, do you know without a shadow of a doubt that Christ will provide for you? Well, I think so. Now, I didn't ask you if you thought so. The world thinks so. The religious world certainly thinks so. You can find podcasts on the internet all day long about thinking so. I didn't ask you about thinking so. I asked you about knowing so. Do you know? You see, the reality is if I don't know, I'm going to be afraid to let go of those things that I have. Right? Most of us in our employment work on some degree of salary system. Now, some of us do piecework, that's true. But for those of us who are salaried, we get a paycheck once a week, once every other week. Some of us get a paycheck once a month, whatever the interval is. And we're okay with paying our bills because we know that we're going to get another paycheck, right? Now, for those of us who do piecework or do contract work, it gets a little bit different, and you'll really appreciate this, because if you don't have any jobs lined up, you're really not excited about paying the bills that you got because you're not sure you're going to get another check. Follow me? But you see, in Christ, we have something much better than a salary system. We have something much better than getting a paycheck. We have the promise that he's going to care for us and provide for us and give us those things that we need. We know that we know that we know. So abundance is the divine protection that comes with daily obedience. We know that we know that we know that Christ will protect us as we're living in obedience. Now, I'm not qualifying that. The scripture qualifies that. But as we are striving to live in obedience, Christ cares for us. Listen to this, verse 23, Psalm 37, verse 23. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Okay? I'm going to stop right there. That doesn't sound real hard to me. Does it sound hard to you? Does it sound muddy? Is it unclear? Is it mystical? Do you find yourself, as you read verse 23, going, well, gee, man, I really don't. What does that mean? Help me out here. I don't get it. Your life, your steps, the steps of a man, how you live life, the things you experience, the difficulties you have, the trials you have, the victories you have, your life is established by the Lord. Don't overlook that. Your life is established by the Lord. You have what you have because it has been given to you by Christ Himself. You say, well, Brother Rusty, I don't particularly care about the thing that Christ has given me. I really wish He'd give me something else. Then how about being obedient? So do we reward our children when they disobey us? That's a serious question. Do we reward our children when they disobey us? And I don't mean the first time when they don't really know exactly what we're driving at, but it's that thing where you've told them and told them and told them again and again and again, do this, don't do that. They still do it, and do you reward them in that moment? Of course you don't. Where did you learn that? And don't tell me James Dobson or Dr. Spock or any of those other guys. Where'd they learn it? They learned it from God. As we walk in obedience, we find favor in the Lord. If you don't have the favor that you really want from Christ, don't look to the world. Straighten up and fly right. Repent of your sin and obey. It's not rocket science. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. And you don't do it just out of obligation. You do it out of a joyous acceptance. I want to follow Christ. Do you now? Do you? Do you want to follow Christ? Is it your heart's desire? Is it the burning inside of you? I can't get rid of it. I got to tell somebody about it. This is how I'm living. It's the only way I can live, kind of feeling about obeying Christ. Or is it just, well, I'd be really ashamed if I got caught doing this, and I know I'm not supposed to. Right? Y'all follow what I'm saying? You know, we do a lot of things that we're supposed to do out of the fear of negative consequences, and there's certainly a part of that that's true biblically. But when was the last time we did what we were supposed to do, what the Bible tells us to do, because we want to do it? When was the last time we delighted in the ways of the Lord? I want that to sink in. That and those who are napping to go, oh, wait a minute, everybody left. It's quiet. When was the last time we delighted in the ways of Christ? When was the last time we had great joy in doing what Christ told us to do? You see, abundance is living that kind of life that I do what I do because I want to do it. I want to refrain from worldliness. I want to engage in godliness. I want to be modeled in the image of Christ. I want people to see Christ in me. I want people to hear Christ's words and the things that I say. I want people to see Christ's heart as I interact with them. I want people to see the strength of Christ. And don't think Christ didn't have strength. He did. He had great strength. I want people to see the strength of Christ in me as I live against the flow of this world and do things that people go, dude, that's just the stupidest thing I've ever seen in my life. Why would you ever do that? It's because the strength of Christ, it moves me to do that. The joy of the Lord is my strength, right? Y'all remember that? To do those things, to see the strength of Christ in me as I stand in contradiction to the world and how I live and what I do, the decisions I make. I want to daily live in obedience, knowing that divine protection is mine. Does it mean that you won't suffer physical harm? Not necessarily. Does it mean that you won't be martyred for your faith? Not necessarily. But did you know that many of the martyrs went to their death singing the praises of Christ? That I believe it was Polycarp, if I'm not mistaken, when they flayed him. They grilled him, right? Polycarp. They built a big old fire, put an iron grate over it. So that's a barbecue grill. And they laid Polycarp down on it. And after a few minutes, he said, guys, I'm done on this side. Flip me over. I believe it was Polycarp that said that. How? The joy of Christ, knowing that you know that Christ will protect you, living in obedience. James chapter 4, 13. Come now, you who say, tomorrow we will go to such and such a town and spend a year there, make trade, make a profit. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Did you catch that? That's not a formula. That's not just, okay, before I decide to do something, I'm going to say, well, if the Lord wills, I'll go do it. No, it is a heart that is following where Christ would lead you and the confidence that he's going to protect you in this area, in the area of finances, money, that Christ will protect you, that he will provide for you. He will give you those things that you need. And sometimes he gives you those things that you want. But you have to live in obedience and trust him first. Right? What about this one? Abundance is not simply a habit, but rather an enduring legacy. It's not a habit. Psalm 37, 25. David says, I have been young and now I am old. That means for many years, tested, tried, true, again and again and again, I've lived all this time and yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. He's ever lending generously and his children become a blessing. Now, I don't have time to go through all the mechanics of this, although you know me, I'd love to, but verses 25 and 26 are eaten up with participles. I mean, this has got nature wording all over it. For example, forsaken. David says, I've never seen the righteous forsaken. Now, David didn't say, I've never seen the righteous have difficult days. David had difficult days. We all have storms in our lives. We have seasons where things happen that we don't expect. We all make mistakes, right? We all do bad things. But David said, I have never seen God's people left to their own devices where God didn't intervene on their behalf. Sometimes he lets that stuff happen to discipline us, chastise us. Sometimes he intervenes and saves us from that difficult circumstance. We are not ones who are forsaken by nature. If you're in Christ, you have the promise of Jesus who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So if you're feeling forsaken, what does that mean? If you're feeling abandoned, what does that mean? Well, it could mean that you're not really in Christ, regardless of what your profession is, regardless of how many aisles you walk, regardless of how many churches you've been a member of, regardless of how many grandmothers you have that founded churches. You may be outside of Christ if you're feeling abandoned or forsaken. Or if you're in Christ, maybe you're just not trusting Him. Yeah? Because David says those that are righteous, those that have followed Christ, those that are living with this material trust that we're talking about, he says, I have never seen them forsaken. I have never seen them left alone. I have never seen them abandoned. I have never seen them have to fend for themselves. God has always been with them. Christ has always taken care of them. And they know it. And yet we've got many, many, many people in the world today, and in the world I understand why, but in the church, who feel abandoned. They feel forsaken. They feel overwhelmed. And I would posit this, that perhaps they feel forsaken and abandoned because they're not living in obedience. There's something in there where they are disobeying. David goes on to say, though he falls, excuse me, no, that was previous, which he holds them up, so at any rate. Their children are not begging for bread. That's another nature word, ontology. We put it this way, they're not beggarly, right? There's a difference between begging and being beggarly. Want. They are not people of want. I'm so appreciative. I'll take this very brief second to mention Charles Dickens, The Christmas Carol, right? Y'all remember that story? We're coming into Christmas time. The various renditions of that story will be being played. The good ones include this scene, which is Charles Dickens' entire point to the Christmas Carol. It is the ghost of Christmas present. At the end of his time, when he's about to leave Ebenezer, he opens his robe and there's a boy and a girl sitting at his feet. Right? The boy is called Ignorance and the girl is called Want. Y'all remember that? You say, well, Rusty, I don't remember that in Bill Murray's version. Because it wasn't in there. Scrooge doesn't count. And the ghost of Christmas present says to Ebenezer, be mindful of these children, but especially the boy. Ignorance. Why would he say that? Because ignorance leads to want. Ignorance is the root of poverty. Check it out historically. Don't take my word for it. Throughout human history, where there has been poverty and impoverished people, it has been because of ignorance. That's why the church must stand as the bastion of truth so that our society doesn't lapse into ignorance, which is where many of our leaders are wanting our society to be, in ignorance, because they're easy to control. In Christ, we are not ignorant. In Christ, we know, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Right? So in Christ, we are not beggarly. In Christ, we are not in want. In Christ, we are not ignorant. In Christ, we are not victims. Hear me say that. The world tells us you're a victim. You're not a victim. If you're in Christ, you are not a victim. You are redeemed. You are saved. You are elevated. You are a child of God. You're not a victim. Do you hear me? This lays heavy on my heart for many people these days. They've embraced a victim identity. And in Christ, you're not a victim. You're a child, redeemed, restored, healed. It's a legacy. It's who you are. Abundance is not a habit. It's not a methodology. It's not a checklist of things to do so you get what you want. Abundance is who you are at your core by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You know that you know that you know that you belong to Christ. You know that He holds the keys to not only creation, but eternity. You know that His Word is sufficient. You know that it has the authority to change hearts, change lives, change minds, change the world. You know. And you live according to what you know. How many of you can get to work each day without knowing how to get there? Anybody? I mean, even if you work at home, you know how to come down out of the bedroom and go to the kitchen, right? You know. In Christ, you know. And in the abundance, lastly, is the fruit of Christ's saving work in you. Psalm 37, 27, turn away from evil, do good, so shall you dwell forever. The Lord loves justice. He will not forsake His saints. They are preserved forever. Abundance is a fruit. It's not a lifestyle. It's a fruit. If Christ is in you, if Christ's Spirit lives in you, then you will live a life of abundance. Not because of what you do, but because what Christ has done in you. You see, I'm hoping that my opening proposition is coming with a little greater clarity now. Are you living according to the work of Christ in you? Or are you trying to manufacture abundance through worldly means in which you're taking more than you give? Is it making sense now? See, I don't just put these propositions together. I don't pull them out of a hat and write them down. They're actually tied together. Are you living with the fruit of Christ's abundance in your heart, in your life? Because He has saved you from this world. That's key. Because those who are saved show it by their lives. Jesus said, you don't get grapes from thistles or figs from thorn bushes. You don't walk out to your garden, go to your tomato plants, and expect to get cantaloupe. Now, I love cantaloupe. Yeah, but if you want cantaloupe, you got to go to a cantaloupe plant. If you want tomatoes, you go to a tomato plant, right? But you see, there are so many of us in this world, outside the church especially, but inside the church, that are going to tomato plants expecting to harvest cantaloupes. We dress right. We talk right. We try to live right. The problem is we're not right. We're trying to manufacture abundance by taking and taking and taking so that we can keep up appearances and everybody will look at us and go, wow! And the reality is it's all bankruptcy. It's hollow. There's nothing on the inside. We may have everything that the world has to offer and have absolutely no Christ, no Spirit, nothing in us, and be as miserable and despondent and overwhelmed with the nicest car, the nicest house, the nicest vacations, the biggest job, the most notoriety, everybody asking us to tell them their my secret for life. And the reality is I don't have any secret for life because I'm not living in abundance. I'm taking more than I'm giving. Amen or oh me? Hello? You see, trust is a material issue. I have to trust Christ. How can I trust Christ? Because His saving grace has put me there. He has given me faith. He's given me repentance. He has given me salvation. He's given me trust. And if I'm not, if I don't, it's maybe because I'm not in Christ. So here's the deal. The diagnostic, if you want to put it that way. How we manage our material goods, our possessions, our time, our energy, our effort. How we manage our value system. What's important, what's not, is a good way to see if we really trust Christ or not. If you want to know if you do, look at your life. Don't be afraid. The reality is all of us are going to look at our life and we're going to find things we don't like. Right? But if you just can't get away from the nagging day in, day out, something in your eye that you just can't get out feeling, maybe you're not trusting Christ. Maybe you've tried every prescription known to man. Maybe you've been in therapy for decades. Maybe you've gone to your friends, your friend of a friend, Ann Landers podcast. Maybe you've looked every place you could ever look for answers and you can't find the answers. Maybe it's because you're not trusting Christ. Maybe you are, as the song indicated, looking for love in all the wrong places. Today, as long as it is today, don't forsake Christ's call. There is no better day than right now to put to rest the overwhelmed anxiety, fear, doubt that many of us experience because we don't trust Christ. For some, it's trusting Christ for the first time. Never trusted Him before. Maybe religious, but I've never trusted Him. For others, we've trusted Him and we're walking according to His mandates, but we're just not being obedient. We sort of trust Him, but not really. Whichever way it is, today's the day. I close with a note that was written by Dr. Samuel Palmer Brooks. He was the president of Baylor University back in the days when Baylor actually meant something. I'm sad to say that Baylor doesn't really stand for much of anything. Baylor University, which was started as a Baptist university, has now become just a regular old secular university with a Baptist name. Kind of like a lot of Christians today, so-called. Anyhow, Dr. Samuel Palmer Brooks wrote this note. Now, Dr. Brooks was president of Baylor from 1902 to 1931. And on his deathbed, he's dying. He's still the president. He's dying. He wrote a message to the senior class of 1931. And this is what that note said. And I quote, "I stand on the border of mortal life, but I face eternal life. I look backward to the years of the past to see all pettiness, all triviality, shrink into nothing and despair. adverse criticism has no meaning now. Only the worthwhile things, the constructive things that have built for good of mankind and the glory of God, are the only things that count now. There is beauty, there is joy, and there is laughter in life, as there ought to be. But remember, my students, not to regard lightly nor to ridicule the sacred things. Those are the worthwhile things. Hold them dear, cherish them, for they alone will sustain you in the end. And remember, too, that only through work and oftentimes through hardships may they be attained. But the compensation of blessing and the sweetness at the last will glorify every hour of your work and every heartache from hardship. Close quote. Trust Christ. In the good days, in the bad days, when it goes well, when it doesn't, when you have many around you, when you feel like there's nobody to be had, trust Christ. Because trust is a material issue. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We continue to praise you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And we simply ask, Father, that as we reflect upon all that you have shown us, that we would trust you. that we know that you will never leave us, you will never forsake us, that you may not be visible to us now, but you are coming again to grab us, that we might be where you are. And in the meantime, as we face difficulties, as we face days of ease, as we face victories, as we face defeats, may we do so trusting your goodness and your mercy. And Lord, for those of us today who cannot trust because we've never trusted you, open our hearts and our minds right now by the conviction of your Spirit, that we might trust you and trust you forevermore. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things always in your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.